my neighbor across the street, I think he thought he was at the lake or something, and he was shooting fireworks off left and right, and I thought there was a city ordinance against that, but it seems like people ignore that. And so here we are on this 4th of July weekend. Good to see all of you. And I want to address a topic this morning entitled, Is It Too Late for America? Is It Too Late for America? Someone has well said, if man learns anything from history, it is that man never learns anything from history. And this is so true, and yet so sad, because one thing that is so clear to anyone who studies history is that history is an endless repetition. And I think Solomon addresses that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9, when he writes, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Yes, people and nations follow the same pattern. Their beginnings are usually bright and filled with promise, but somewhere along the way, they fall into sinfulness and eventually destruction. This was true in the Garden of Eden, and it's been the story of every individual and nation ever since. In fact, every baby born in this world becomes a living illustration of this truth. You know, life begins with loveliness and innocence, then moves to the sinfulness of maturity, and then ultimately ends in death. The same pattern is presently at work in our nation, I suggest to you. And that is because America is simply, in a larger measure, the individual lives that make it up. And so America, likewise, is trapped in this downward spiral. Think with me for a moment at what has happened here in America since its founding, 239 years ago yesterday. Let me begin by reminding you, first of all, of our past greatness and high ideals. People came to America because they wanted to establish something in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pilgrims on the Mayflower, as well as the Puritans, are examples of this. Also, our forefathers believed in God. Of the 55 men who attended the first Constitutional Convention in 1787, all 55 expressed belief in God. Yes, some were deists, there's no doubt about that. Men like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson were deists, but they still believed in a sovereign God. And for the most part, the Bible was regarded as a source of all truth and authority for life. For example, George Washington, our first president, declared the following: the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. Also, John Quincy Adams, our sixth president, stated, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with those of Christianity. Furthermore, Patrick Henry, who's well known, of course, for his statement, give me liberty or give me death, also said the following: it cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians, not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, John Jay, wrote, the Bible is the best of all books, for it is the Word of God and teaches us the way to be happy in this world and in the next. Continue, therefore, to read it and to regulate your life by its precepts. Yes, our founding fathers understood the importance of a nation founded upon the principles and truths of the Word of God. And I think this is further verified by statements made by a Frenchman named Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a French political writer and historian. He traveled to America back in the 1830s, traveled around America to discover the reason for the incredible success of our brand new nation. And then he wrote about it in a classic two-volume work entitled Democracy in America. Here are some excerpts from this particular book. Quote, Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I perceived the great political consequences resulting from this new state of things. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom marching in opposite directions. But in America, I found they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country. I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of Republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or a party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. In the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. He goes on to say, I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbors, in her fertile fields and boundless forests, in her rich mines and vast world commerce, in her public school system and institutions of learning. I sought for it in her Democratic Congress and in her matchless Constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. Then he writes this. I find this interesting. He gives this account of a court case in New York now. While I was in America, a witness who happened to be called to the county of Chester, state of New York, declared that he did not believe in the existence of God or in the immortality of the soul. The judge refused to admit his evidence on the ground that the witness had destroyed beforehand all confidence of the court in what he was about to say. The newspapers related the fact without any further comment. The New York Spectator of August 23, 1831, relates the fact in the following terms. Quote, the Court of Common Pleas of Chester County, New York, a few days since rejected a witness who declared his disbelief in the existence of God. The presiding judge remarked that he had not before been aware that there was a man living who did not believe in the existence of God, that this belief constituted the sanction of all testimony in a court of justice, and that he knew of no case in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such belief. Isn't that amazing? It's absolutely amazing. 1830. You know, as I continue to think about this great land of ours, I think, too, of the three great revivals that God graciously sent to our country, beginning with the first great awakening back in 1739 and 1740 as a result of the powerful preaching of one man in particular, George Whitefield. It is estimated that 80% of the population heard him preach at least once, and that 25,000 to 50,000 people committed their lives to Christ in the New England states alone because of this man's ministry. This is during the first great awakening. Then there was the second great awakening under the leadership of Charles Finney that took place and it lasted from around 1825 until around 1840. This national revival left its mark on society not only through sheer numbers of conversions, but also through its impact on issues of great social concern. And then the third great awakening from 1857 to 1860, it was led by a man whose name was Jeremiah Lamphere. He began a weekly prayer meeting in New York City that eventually grew to 10,000 people. 10,000 people were praying on a regular basis in New York City. And as reported, as a result of these prayer meetings, 3 million people, or 10% of the population at that time in America, had made a commitment of some sort to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, as maturity came upon America, the drift began. Universities that were established for training people in the scriptures, such as Harvard and Yale, they went bad. To show you how far these places have drifted, listen to this. The original student guidelines for Harvard that were written back in 1636 stated the following. This is at Harvard University. Quote, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." That's Harvard University. It continued with the admonition to seek God as the only source of wisdom. And then it declared this. This is the student guideline. "Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein." Again, Harvard University. Let me add here that it's tragically ironic that four of the five Supreme Court justices who voted to redefine marriage all graduated from Harvard Law University, Harvard Law School, including, of course, Anthony Kennedy, who wrote the majority opinion. How very sad. Well, we see also that in time our public school system began to drift. After prayer was removed back in 1962, and schools began to teach evolution as fact. Furthermore, denominational churches followed suit because their pulpits no longer held to the Word of God. And then, of course, our own government has abandoned the scriptures, the prime example being what I just alluded to a moment ago, which was that the Supreme Court of the United States recently ruled that same-sex marriage is legal and permissible in all 50 states. Now, as a result of this downward slide into a moral and ethical swamp, it seems certain that we face a very bleak future as a nation unless something changes. So is it too late for America? Well, to find out, we must turn to our Bibles, for the lessons of history hold the answers to our modern day dilemmas. In particular, God has recorded the histories of various nations for the purpose of setting a pattern that we, in turn, today can observe in order to determine what is wrong with our society and then come to some conclusions as to a remedy. Now, the most obvious nation that offers to us lessons would be the nation of Israel. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the events of Israel's history were recorded for our benefit today. He writes first in verse 6, "Now these things happened as an example for us." And second in verse 11 in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." So what can we learn from the history of Israel? A lot. The history of Israel presents to us a number of billboards telling us, do this or don't do that as a nation. And so this morning I want to take you to one of those billboards that was erected by the Old Testament prophet whose name is Amos. So open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to the Old Testament book of Amos. Old Testament book of Amos. It'll probably take you a couple minutes to find it. And as you do so, let me tell you a little bit about this individual. He was a man of timeless wisdom. And he lived in Tekoa, a town about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. His more famous insights, and you read of these in his book of 9 chapters, include, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's the King James Version of it. And that would be found in chapter 3 and verse 3. Another one is the statement, "Prepare to meet your God," chapter 4 and verse 12. Another one is, "Seek the Lord that you may live," chapter 5 and verse 6. Another one is what you read in chapter 5 and verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Now the name Amos means burden bearer. And as a prophet, he carried the burdens of God for his people. In fact, he was one of the most colorful and unique Old Testament prophets. His parents are not named, which suggests a humble birth. He's not mentioned in any other book of the Bible, although his writings are alluded to. Amos did not go to one of the school of the prophets, and I don't know if you realize that, but there was an actual school where men were trained to be prophets. He never went to that. By trade, he was a shepherd, and he took care of sycamore fig trees. And we see and we read that while Amos was tending sheep one day, God called this man to be a prophet. He ministered primarily to Israel, the northern kingdom, although he did preach to Judah and the surrounding nations. He preached for 10 years toward the end of wicked King Jeroboam's reign, from around 760 to 750 BC. At that time, Israel looked the picture of health. But as we will see this morning, what seemed to be true, however, was not. Israel was, in fact, chronically ill. Sin like a cancer had defiled and decayed the moral and social fiber of the nation, bringing her literally to death's door. Her demise was imminent. So God called Amos to sound the warning concerning her sin and survival. So why did God call a man from the south to go and minister to a nation in the north? It was because God wanted Amos to go where he was most needed. And God does that. He calls individuals to where he believes they're most needed. He chose a disciplined man to preach to an undisciplined nation. Well, this morning I want to direct your attention to some things that Amos writes in chapters 4 through 6. In these chapters, the prophet describes the religious and political and social conditions of the northern kingdom of Israel. And reading Amos's description of Israel, I suggest you is like reading America's newspapers. There's an alarming similarity between Israel's state and America's. So let me show you this, beginning with the observation that at this particular time in history, Israel thought life could not have been better. Israel thought life could not have been better. First, religious zeal was at an all-time high. People were careful to fulfill the requirements of the law as it pertained to their religious responsibilities. Amos draws attention to the fact that the people were faithful in their attendance at the Jewish religious festivals and solemn assemblies. Plus, they were faithful in their observance of the required sacrificial offerings, such as the burnt offering and the peace offering. He draws attention to that. And as well, their practice of worship included songs and use of instruments, such as harps. So during the days of Amos, Israel maintained Levitical worship to the letter of the law. We see furthermore that political order also ruled the day, and that peace permeated the nation's borders, allowing Israel's prestige and power to be at their zenith among her neighboring nations. Under Jeroboam the king, Israel had expanded her borders, taken control of the trade routes, and had grown very, very prosperous. This led Israel's neighbors to view her as being the chief nation among all the nations of the world at that time. And as a result, a false sense of security had developed among the people of Israel. That is, they saw themselves as being invincible and immune to destruction. Finally, the Jewish people were also enjoying unprecedented prosperity. Chapter 6 makes this clear. Let me show you this. They decorated their homes with the very best of furnishings. Look at the first part of verse 4. This is Amos chapter 6 now. And verse 4, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches. So he draws attention to that. They also, feasted upon the choicest food. Look at the second half of verse 4. And eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. So they're, lounging around on these beautiful couches and chairs and so forth, made of ivory, and they're eating all this great food. Furthermore, notice that they were the inventors of karaoke. Look at verse 5. Who improvised to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves. So, you can see a scene here of party. They were just having a good time, eating and you know, lounging around and singing together. And then lastly, no expense was spared to acquire fragrant ointments to pamper their flesh. Look at verse 6. Who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oil. So from all outward appearances, life seemed absolutely wonderful back in Amos's day. Israel truly believed they were living the good life. Do we not see a parallel here to the United States? Do not all the outward signs point to similarities between our day and Amos's day? For instance, does not religious zeal abound all around us today? Now, though the numbers are beginning to shift in respect to this, yet it still seems like the majority of people, at least here in Ponca City, they all profess to know Jesus Christ, don't they? You talk to people, oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And they can name a church that they claim to be a member of. But when was the last time they went to that church? I've seen that so many times over the years. So religious zeal abounds all around us. And when it comes to prosperity, no nation on earth has experienced more wealth and prosperity than this country right now. And likewise, no nation on earth enjoys more prestige and power around the world as does America. Let me ask you something here in light of these realities. Have you ever wondered why America has uniquely enjoyed the blessings of God for so very long? Someone has suggested that there are three reasons for this, and I think this person is right. The first is America's freedom of religion. That's number one. Number two, the second is America's funding of missions. You know, the church, for the most part, the evangelical church continues to send out missionaries around the world. So that's the reason number two. And the third is America's support of Israel. Those three things, I think this person is right on there. Well, whatever the reason for God's goodness, the parallel between our day and Amos's is unmistakable. Now, getting back to Israel, the totality of life seemed wonderful to the people. Israel looked the picture of health, but what seemed to be true, however, was not. Israel was, in fact, chronically ill. Let's look at some of the charges leveled against this nation. First of all, Amos condemned the people's corrupt worship of God. We see this in several places. Look first with me at chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. Look what it says. Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known. For so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord God. So Amos accuses Israel essentially here of religious hypocrisy while maintaining the Levitical worship to the letter of the law. In fact, speaking with great sarcasm, Amos encouraged them to continue to practice their hypocrisy even more zealously. You know, let me remind you this morning that Jesus, our Lord, spoke out against such religious hypocrisy in his day. He condemned the Pharisees who did, you know, righteous acts and prayed to be seen of men. And so, as Christians today, we must guard ourselves against committing such similar sins. Now look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, and beginning in verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. So in this passage, Amos accuses Israel of superficial worship and that it was marked by mere formalism rather than true faith and good works. Notice the strong language used by God to describe how he viewed their empty worship. I hate, he says. I will not accept. I will not even look at. I will not even listen to. So though Israel was a picture of health, in reality, her worship was corrupt. Second, her leaders were cruel and ungodly. We see this in chapter 10 as well. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. You know, in biblical times, business and court were held at the city gate. Notice that those who reproved wicked rulers or who spoke rightly, godly, on matters of public interest, notice the response that they got. They were hated by their leaders. Sound familiar? We have people today speaking out the truth, and yet they're being denounced by leaders and the press in particular. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their vine. So these corrupt leaders also took advantage of the poor. They bled the poor by charging exorbitant prices for rent and for handling the sale of their grain. And then look at verse 12. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. So these leaders readily accepted bribes. On the other hand, righteous people, those who were unwilling to pay bribes, and poor people, those unable to pay them, suffered injustices by these leaders. So what appeared as outward health was not, the presence of corrupt leaders meant a corrupt society. And then third and finally, Amos charged that life in Israel was increasingly marked by violence. He alludes to this in chapter 6 and verse 3 when he asks, and would you bring near the seat of violence? The implication of this is that the nation of Israel was actually enthroning violence as a result of their corrupt worship and cruel leaders. In fact, Dr. Sanukian writes in the Bible Knowledge Commentary that, and I quote, in the 31 years after Jeroboam, Israel had six kings, three of whom seized power by political coup and assassination. In other words, he's just pointing out how things were just going crazy and becoming more and more violent. And then he goes on to write this, the fear and violence in this period is reflected in the atrocities of 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 16. Now what does this verse say? You don't have to turn there. What it says is that one of the kings of Israel that followed Jeroboam went into a town, and this is what it says, struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. That was unheard of in those days. But that just shows you how society evolved to a place of violence. Yes, when the spiritual and moral foundations of a society begin to crumble, what usually follows is an increase in violence. Now, do we not see a parallel to the United States as it pertains to these three charges leveled against Israel? Is not the worship of God found here in America many times, you know, superficial and corrupt? You wonder what God thinks of our worship as we meet here, you know? As he looks down from heaven upon us every single Sunday, would he say those things right here, you know? Oh, take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. I hope not. I hope God sees within us a true heart, a devoted heart, one that is really focusing on the worship. But we know that the worship of God here in America has turned the corner. Many times it is superficial and corrupt. And do we not see increasingly cruel leaders who make a mockery of justice? We sure do. It's all around us. Everywhere we see this. Not only in our state, but on the national level as well. And is not our society enthroning more and more violence? We sure are. Just look at the movies. Look at television today. The violence is unbelievable. And then as well, not only are we enthroning it through entertainment, I think we're enthroning it through decisions that are made. I think, for example, a court decision that was made this past week. I don't know if you even caught this, but the Supreme Court stopped the state of Texas this past week from implementing a new abortion law. They were ready to close down a lot of abortion clinics in Texas, but the Supreme Court stepped in and said, nope, you can't do that. So guess what? The violence of abortion continues in Texas. And so our own court system perpetrates violence. And so The answer, of course, is yes to all of this. Like Israel of old, we have all the appearances of health, yet we too are chronically sick. And unless something changes soon, we will face God's discipline, even as Israel did in Amos' day. Notice the various ways God disciplined the nation of Israel in the hope that she would repent of her sin and return to righteousness. They're found in chapter 4. First of all, God sent famine. Look at verse 6. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So he sent famine. Second, God sent drought. Look at verses 7 and 8. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. I mean, there you go. God does that. God, you know, has decided, well, Ponca City, you're not going to get any rain today. And that's happened recently, hasn't it? These last couple of days, where's all the rain we're supposed to get? It just kind of went all around us, went down to the city. I think it was Friday or whatever day that was. It was pouring down there, and we were supposed to get, we didn't get anything, because God said, no, Ponca City, you're not going to get it today. So look at verse 8. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I think of what's going on in California right now. They're going through a tremendous drought, you know, and they can explain it away. But I'm telling you, God's in charge of all these things. Third, God destroyed crops. Look at verse 9. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declared the Lord. And then notice fourth, God sent diseases and death. Verse 10, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And so, you know, he sent one thing after another. And then notice verse 11. God sent total destruction to some of their cities as he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at that. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So finally, since they remained unrepentant, the Lord was left with no alternative but to say as he did in verse 12 the following. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. What would God do? Well, Amos did not give any particulars, none whatsoever. Only that the people were to prepare to meet the God of wrath, whose awesome judgment awaited this stiff-necked people. Now, who is this God Israel would meet in judgment if they did not repent? Notice Amos' description of him in verse 13. First, this God is omnipotent. Look what he says. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind. So he's omnipotent. Second, this God is omniscient and declares to man what are his thoughts. And then third, this God is omnipresent. He who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. And what is the name of this awesome God? Notice how it ends there in verse 13. He is called the Lord Yahweh, God Elohim of hosts, Sabaoth. So God was warning through his prophet that he was going to turn out the lights for Israel. The party was over. I suggest to you that if these forms of discipline came to pass for Israel, then the same could happen here in America. Every one of them? I don't know. I have no idea. But I do know that we would be wrong to believe that we are exempt from God's discipline as a nation. As one author put it, and I quote, "America, the land of the free and home of the brave, is at present like a basket of overripe summer fruit, smelling, rotting, and ready for judgment. Those who cannot see judgment coming simply cannot see. The cup of America's iniquity is almost full. If God does not soon judge our beloved land, he will have to one day apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." These are harsh words, but they are true words, and they are necessary for those who will heed them. So is it too late for America? I don't know. But I do know that no matter how bad things look, there's always a glimmer of hope for a nation heading toward judgment. And the reason I say this is because a glimmer of hope still existed for the nation of Israel. You see, although judgment had already been announced to Israel, a long-suffering God of eternal love for his people extended the means by which judgment could be prevented. And that was Israel could circumvent her judgment by preparing to meet God with a repentant heart. And we see this in chapter 5 through some counsel delivered by God's prophet Amos. What was that counsel? We find the counsel given twice in verses 4 and 6. Look at these two very important verses. Verse 4, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." And then verse 6, "Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph." So Israel would be spared of judgment if she would seek after God in repentance. And what would be the visible signs that would indicate that Israel was indeed on the path of seeking after God in repentance? Well, we find them in verses 14 and 15. Look at that. What we see in these two verses is that if Israel was going to be spared of judgment, she would have to begin to practice openly three things. Notice what they are. First, according to verse 14, Israel had to seek good and not evil. That's the first one. Second, according to the first part of verse 15, hate evil, love good. And then third and finally, according to the rest of verse 15, Israel was to establish justice in the land. So though judgment had already been announced, it could be averted. It could. Israel had a choice to make, and that was life or death here. Unfortunately, history reveals that Israel did not heed this counsel delivered by God's prophet Amos, with the result that she was ultimately destroyed as a nation when the Assyrians came in and conquered her in the year 722 BC. Well, what about us today? Will we heed the prophet's counsel to seek God and live by seeking what is good, hating what is evil, and by establishing justice? Will our nation learn the lesson from prophetic history? If we don't, our nation is doomed, my friends, even as Israel was doomed. The story is told of a young boy who was in the midst of learning the Pledge of Allegiance to the American flag, and he was downtown with his mom one day, and in front of the post office was the American flag, and he pointed to it, and he said, "Look, Mom, there's the United States of a miracle." United States of a miracle. You know, he was right. 239 years have passed since 1776, and our country continues to stand as a miracle of God's grace. Yet while we celebrate the greatness of our country this weekend, God's people, you and I, need to be concerned about what's going on, the current state of affairs. All around us, my friends, are the signs of moral decline. And next week I'm going to talk about one of them, and that is same-sex marriage. So I invite you to come back. I mentioned it last week. I thought about doing it today, but I knew a lot of people would be gone. And so next week I'm going to talk about what's going on in reference to same-sex marriage. So what can Christians do? I would encourage the following. First and foremost, we must individually as Christians and corporately as a church seek what is good, hate what is evil, and establish justice. But beyond that, I suggest we can do four things that have the potential to turn America around. Together they spell the word past, P-A-S-T. The first is P, pray. Prayer moves the hand of God. My friends, we need to be praying. We need to be praying. I know we've always been praying, but I think we really need to be praying as Christians and as a church. Thanking God not only for our nation, but as well asking Him to heal our land, to raise up godly leaders like years ago, like our forefathers. So that's what we need to do. First of all, is pray. Second is the letter A, and that is we are to act. Christians are to act as salt and light before an unbelieving world. That's our responsibility to do that. We are called to be salt. We are called to be light in this world around us. So we are to act. S means or represents stand. It's the letter S and stand. Christians need to stand for what is right, regardless of the cost, regardless of the circumstances in this increasingly wicked day. And the last one, and this one is primarily for parents, but as well grandparents, and that's the letter T, which is train. Train. Christians need to train their children and grandchildren in the faith. The future of our nation rests, my friends, with the next generation. So there you have it then. Pray, act, stand, and train. So will our nation learn the lessons of history? Well, time will tell. In the meantime, we must do our part as believers in Jesus Christ, for our national survival hinges on you and I seeking God on a regular basis so that we might live and prosper. Oh, may God not only bless America, but may God have mercy on America. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we are here on the Sunday of the 4th of July weekend. And Lord, yesterday we just celebrated yet another birthday of our great land. And I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be Americans, for allowing us to live here in America, to live here in the great state of Oklahoma, in this beautiful city, Ponca City. And yet, Father, as we look around our city and as we look around our state and nation, we are concerned. Things are happening, Lord, that should concern us as believers. The moral climate of our country is not good, Father. We see increasingly many, many turning away from you, rejecting your word, Father. And I just would ask, Lord, that you would stir our hearts and that we would begin to pray earnestly as Christians, as families, as a church family, that God, you would have mercy upon our nation. And Lord, that we would act as well, Father, that we would be the salt and light that you desire us to be, Lord, in this increasingly dark world. And God, help us as well, in light of recent court decisions, to stand courageously, Lord, unafraid of the consequences, no matter what they might be, Lord. And then, Father, I pray, too, that you will help us as parents and grandparents to train our kids, Lord, so that they might know Jesus and take their stand for him as well in our day. Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, for your blessings. Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways, Lord. We cannot even count the ways in which we have been blessed as a nation. But Lord, as we have learned this morning from the nation of Israel and her history, a nation can't continue on the path of unrighteousness and rejection of you without there being a cost. And so, Father, I pray that our eyes would be open, and Lord, that we would avail ourselves of the wonderful opportunities that you give us to represent you and to speak forth your word. And Lord, I pray that you would indeed build your kingdom, Father, and that you would bring many more into the family of God, and that you will bless our church and our witness and our missionary support, Lord, of those around the world who represent you. So, Lord, that your name would be honored and glorified. So, Father, we thank you for this great land. Thank you for allowing us to live here. We pray for your protection. We pray for your mercy over America today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.